Bow together for a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning and just want to thank you so much for this family. We understand, Father, that we're part of a worldwide body, the body of Christ, the church, universal. And that's precious to us, especially those of us who have opportunity to travel internationally and to be able to be with believers we may not even be able to understand because of language barrier. And yet we are one with them in Christ through faith. What a blessing that is, Father. But this is where we rub elbows with the body of Christ, this local church. We thank you for each one who is a part. And this morning, Father, we are especially mindful of Dennis and Alice and thank you for the blessing that they have been to us for the years that they have been attending. We ask your continued protection and grace for them. As they continue to serve you in North Platte, that they will be a blessing to the church there. And we ask, Father, that you'll fill in the gaps for the ministries that they've been doing, ministering to people behind the scenes, calling people, encouraging people. Father, may we each take seriously the need to pick up that slack. Thank you for this time now that we can look into your word. We commit this time to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are working our way through the book of Titus. And we're taking a bit of a detour. If anybody needs a half sheet, Kevin has some. Titus was written to set in order what was lacking. I suggest you remember it as the good works book. We're going to see a stress on that. I suggested you should also remember it as the so that book, especially chapter 2, as we looked at three different times. Especially Paul talks about doing this so that something else will or will not happen. There's a twofold application that we're working on, setting in order that which is lacking both in our church and in our own personal lives. So we're not a perfect church, and none of us is perfect in our own personal lives. We all need things set in order, and so we're looking at that. Setting straight our personal lives in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, Paul says that we ought to first of all live negatively, denying ungodliness and worldly desires. And we ought to live positively, sensibly, righteously, and godly. Then we ought to live expectantly, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. See if I can tame that fan down. Negatively, positively, expectantly. Does that characterize our lives? Does that characterize your and my life? Does that characterize our church? This is a very important passage. I had suggested that if you are not into memorizing Scripture, get over it. Memorizing Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 would be a great exercise. I made a little bit of a change in translation in verse 11. You have that in your bulletin every week. It's been there. Be there this week. And probably we're not quite going to finish this little detour today. So it'll be there next week too, I expect, Lord willing. So, expectantly, the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, also known as the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church. Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I tell you a mystery. He talks about the fact that the Lord shall descend with a shout and the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. Dead in Christ shall be raised first, and we who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air. Not when Jesus comes to earth. That's the second coming. That's a separate event. But when we meet him in the air, and then he'll take us home to be with the Lord. The rapture of the church is that future event when Jesus will return to the air to catch up his church, both raising those who have died and translating those who are still alive. And I'm still holding out to be part of that group, taking them to heaven to be with him forever. The difficulties in studying the rapture, we talked about this. The word rapture does not occur in our English Bible. It's a transliteration from a Latin word that's used in the Vulgate translation of 1 Thessalonians 4:16. But it's a good word, just like the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible either. But it's a biblical doctrine, and so that's not really a problem. There's no single passage that clearly teaches about it, just like the Trinity. If you want to establish the doctrine of the Trinity, you have to look at different passages like 2 Corinthians 13 and Matthew 28 and John chapter 1, and different passages. So that's no hindrance either. However, one hindrance is that there's some passages that sound like they're talking about the rapture that are not. And that's a problem. We talked about that last week. We'll hit on that again today. The doctrine of the rapture requires a broad understanding of prophetic and eschatological Bible passages. The rapture fits within a framework of theology, and if you don't have that framework, and you don't have that framework correct, then your view of the rapture is going to be off. Okay? So that's why you have to understand who the rapture is for. Paul said, the dead in Christ shall rise first. The term in Christ refers to the church. So we need to understand when the church began. And we talked about that during the worship time, that it was on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. Somebody said that's the first infant baptism and only infant baptism in Scripture, when the infant church was baptized in the Holy Spirit. Okay, so it's a bad joke. Jesus predicted a change coming. The Holy Spirit is with you and will be in you. Acts chapter 1, he said, we stay in Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit which you heard from me. Don't leave. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came. Acts chapter 11, verse 15, I read that at the beginning of the worship time. Paul refers to that, or Peter refers to that as the beginning. The Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning of the church. So you have to understand the gap in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. I go over this and over this and over this because it is so vital. There are seven sevens and 62 sevens, and in a last seven-year period, Messiah will be cut off, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. After the end of the 62nd sevens, which is after the sevens, so after a total of 69 sevens, you have 69 sevens, 483 prophetic years until Messiah. So if you go back to Nehemiah chapter 2, the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, you can work your way forward, and you could have identified when Jesus had to be on the scene. He had to be there. There was a culmination point for that prophecy, and Messiah had to be on the scene at the time. It's a phenomenal prophecy. It's an incredible prophecy. It's a very precise prophecy that was fulfilled exactly. Fulfilled exactly. Then you have the last seven-year period, the 70th of those sevens. We call it the tribulation period. That's not a biblical title. It's a popular title, but it's stuck, and we're kind of stuck with it when you talk about the timing of the rapture in relationship to the tribulation. That's what you're talking about, the whole seven-year period. Then you have the gap. The gap is almost 2,000 years old. Ah. But shortly after Christ was crucified on the cross, the Holy Spirit came. And as we discussed, that was when the church began. Notice I've got it up on a line, not on the same line as the 77s, because those had to do with Israel. The church is up above because it's a separate program with a separate plan from God. Separate beginning. Israel began in Genesis chapter 12 when God called Abram and said, go out from your country and from your people to a land which I will show you. That's when Israel began. The church began on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost, they have two different beginnings. And I'm suggesting to you then that the rapture of the church is going to be before the start of the tribulation period. That is not a popular view. It is not the majority view. But as in most cases of theology, the majority is usually wrong. Ooh, tough crowd. Okay, at the end of that tribulation period, the last thing you were supposed to add on that is the coming of the second coming of Christ, the red arrow there. And then Christ is going to establish the millennial kingdom, and he will rule and reign in the throne of David for 1,000 years. Okay? That's the prophetic picture. The rapture has to fit in there somewhere. Well, people put it different places. The major views, post-tribulation, that's probably the most popular view. Mid-tribulation or pre-wrath, that's a less popular view. Partial rapture, there's some people who hold to it. It seems to me, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It seems to eliminate that to me, but you know, some people hold to it. Or the pre-tribulation view. Okay? So, just to diagram these for you, In the same way, post-tribulation view, after the tribulation, Jesus will set the millennial kingdom. Everybody agrees on that. Post-tribulation view says Jesus is going to rapture the church at the end of the tribulation period. Okay? And one of the strongest supports for that is Matthew 24, where clearly you have the beginning of sorrows. We talked about that, the first half of the tribulation, Matthew chapter 24, about verses 4 through 14. These are the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of birth pangs. I believe they correlate with the seal judgments in Revelation chapter 6, first half of the tribulation. Okay? That's the beginning of sorrows. The great tribulation, the last half, unfortunately, you have that discussion in Matthew 24 where Jesus says, "For as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man." For in the days of Noah, they didn't know until the flood came and took them away. So also, two will be in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. And so they say, see, that one will be taken and one will be left. That's the rapture of the church. That happens at the end of the tribulation. Right there in Matthew 24. The problem is it doesn't fit the context. Because when the flood came, who got taken? The believers or the unbelievers? The unbelievers got taken away. They drowned. The taking was a taking in judgment, not a taking in deliverance, not a taking in reward. It was a taking in judgment. So that doesn't fit the context of the rapture. It's not what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24. Matthew 13 talks about the fact that at the time of the second coming, the coming of the Son of Man, he will send forth his angels and they will gather out the tares out of his kingdom. All of the unsaved are going to be kicked out. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. He's got to be born again. Only believers get to go into the kingdom. So there will be a division at the time of the second coming of Christ, not the rapture. The division will be that the unbelievers are going to be kicked out, taken away, so that the believers will be left to remain in their natural, normal, mortal, physical bodies to repopulate the earth in the millennial kingdom. And so during the millennial kingdom, you're going to have children playing in Jerusalem. In the millennial kingdom, it'll say that when someone dies at age 100, people will say a child has died, because the longevity of life will be greatly increased again. None of that has anything to do with the rapture. Okay. Mid-tribulation view says that the tribulation is going to occur in the middle of the tribulation, or the rapture is going to occur in the middle of the tribulation. Obviously, I don't agree with that. I'm not even exactly sure where they get that, except that after the sixth seal judgments, the seventh seal introduces what? The trumpet judgments. And there are seven trumpet judgments. And remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul said, at the last trump. So they say, see, the rapture has to be at the seventh trumpet of the trumpet judgments in Revelation, except all of that has to do with Israel, not with the church. Okay? Just because it says a trumpet doesn't have to mean the same set of trumpets as in the book of Revelation. Similarity is not identity if the context doesn't fit. Okay. Then you have the partial rapture view. I put a question mark up there because whether you go or not kind of depends on whether you supposedly are in fellowship with God at the time of the rapture. And if you're not, then your judgment, your punishment is you have to go through part of the tribulation. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, we shall all be changed in a moment in twinkling of an eye. It doesn't allow for a partial rapture. I don't understand that. Pre-tribulation view is that the rapture will occur before the beginning of the tribulation. Okay? Now think about these three views. Okay, you've got the post-tribulation rapture, the mid-tribulation rapture, and the partial rapture. What is similar about each of these three views, besides the fact that they're wrong? What's similar about them? They're all raptures. Yeah. Okay? What else is similar about that? Yeah. Trevor? All three wrong views of the timing of the rapture, the post-trib, the mid-trib, the partial rapture view, all three wrong views of the timing of the rapture have the church or part of it going through part or all of the tribulation. Okay, the post-trib rapture says the church goes through the whole tribulation. Mid-trib says we go through half of it, or the pre-wrath view says we go through about three-quarters of it. They're not really sure exactly. The partial rapture view says, well, some of the church is going to have to go through the tribulation. So if we can demonstrate that no part of the church goes through any part of the tribulation, we will have demonstrated the validity of the pre-trib rapture view. So guess what we're going to do? We're going to demonstrate that no part of the church goes through any part of the tribulation, and thereby establish the pre-tribulation view. Okay? Yeah, John, I see that hand. We're going to get... Okay. We're not going to talk about that directly. That's the verse that's used. Go to Revelation 3:10. Just since John brought it up, we'll talk about it. Just... Revelation 3:10, this is the verse that's used to teach the partial rapture view. Revelation 3:10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, there are a couple of things in there. First of all, the phrase, those who dwell on the earth, is a phrase that's used not only in the book of Revelation, but in the Old Testament as well. The earth dwellers are those who are comfortable here, who belong here. It's not talking about believers. What does Paul say in Philippians chapter 3 about believers? Where's our citizenship? In heaven. We're not earth dwellers. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. We should feel uncomfortable here because we don't belong here. I think it was C.S. Lewis said that if you have desires that nothing in this world seems to satisfy, maybe it's because you were designed for a different world. Okay. So, the phrase, to test those who dwell on the earth, that phrase, you can track it through the book of Revelation. You can find it in the Old Testament as well. I don't remember exactly the Old Testament references off my head, off the top of my head, but if you want them, I'll get them for you. Okay? It seems to be saying, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from that hour of testing. It seems to be suggesting that because they had been faithful believers, they get out of going through the tribulation, but those of us who are not faithful have to go through it. Okay? That's what it seems to be saying. And I think 1 Corinthians 15, we shall all be changed. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I think that disproves the partial rapture view. This is about the only verse I know of that is used to support the partial rapture view. And I think 1 Corinthians 15 negates it. So Jesus is saying that they had been faithful, they had kept the word of his perseverance, and he will keep them from the hour of testing. But he's going to keep all of us from that hour of testing. He's going to keep all of us from it. Okay? So let's start our way through. Reasons why the church is not in the tribulation. Go back to Daniel 9. Daniel 9, 24 through 29 or 27 is such an explicit prophecy. It is such an explicit prophecy. Look how verse 24 starts. 77s. It's translated weeks, it's literally 77 have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Who is your people, Daniel? Israel. What is your holy city, Daniel? Jerusalem. What do Israel and Jerusalem have to do with the church? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. The purpose is stated for Israel, for your people, your holy city. And in the six purposes, to finish the transgression, make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy place. That has nothing to do with the church. Where was the church during the first 69 sevens? It wasn't. The church didn't start until after the day of Pentecost, which was after the end of the 69th week. The church didn't exist through the whole first 69 sevens. Why would you try to put it in the 70th seven? The stated purpose has nothing to do with the church. The first 69 sevens had nothing to do with the church. Why would you try to put the church into tribulation, the 70th seven, for your people and your holy city? It makes no sense. But go to Revelation with me. Start with me in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation starting in chapter 1, verse 11. A voice comes to John and says, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. You skip on down. Verse 19, therefore write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What do you hear talked about in Revelation chapters 1 and 2? Churches. In fact, you go through Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 3. Just offhand, would anybody hazard a guess how many times the word church occurs in those three chapters? 19 times. In Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3, the word church occurs 19 times. Now go to chapter 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice I heard, verse 4, around the throne there were 24 thrones. Upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in chapter 4, verse 9. And the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him. Verse 10, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne. What do you notice an absence of? References to the church. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, the church is mentioned 19 times. You know how many times it's mentioned in chapter 4? Or 5? Or 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19? After having been mentioned 19 times in chapters 1 through 3, there is no mention of the church in chapters 4 through 19. Until you get to chapter 19. There's some other terms that are used for the church. The term, the body. We've talked about that this morning. The body of Christ. Okay? How many times does the word body of Christ appear in chapters 4 through 19? None. The church is also called the bride of Christ. How many times is the bride of Christ mentioned in chapters 4 through 19? Now, if you said zero, you're wrong. It's one. Go to chapter 19 with me. Go to chapter 19, verse 7. This is just on the verge of the second coming, at the end of the tribulation period, on the verge of the second coming that's going to start the end of chapter 19. Verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. Where is this vision occurring? In heaven. Where does the bride appear? The only time any reference to the church, the body, the bride, the only time in chapters 4 through 19 that any of those terms are ever used, and where is the bride seen? In heaven. So all of the talk about what's going on in the church, chapters 4 and 5, they're a vision up in heaven, what's happening in heaven. Chapter 6, what happens in heaven, the seals are broken. Every time a seal is broken in heaven, guess what? Something happens here on earth. And so the seventh seal opens up the seven trumpets. Every time a trumpet is blown in heaven, guess what happens? Something happens here on earth. Seventh trumpet leads into the seven bowl judgments. Every time a bowl is poured out in heaven, guess what happens down here on earth? Judgment falls. But in none of those sequences of judgments is there any reference to the church, the body, or the bride until you get to chapter 19 and the bride's already viewed in heaven. Church is not mentioned in Revelation 4 through 19. After having been mentioned 19 times in verses 1 through 3, the absence of any reference to the church in chapters 4 through 19 is striking, especially after 19 times in chapters 1 through 3. Go with me to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Start with me in verse 1. After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the heaven, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then he lists 12 of the tribes. Your assignment for next week is to go through that list of 12 tribes and figure out which one's missing. Okay? Figure out which one's missing and why. 12 tribes. And it is 12,000 from 12 tribes. And they list them all verses 6, 7, 8, 5, 6, 7, 8. Verse 9, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could count from every nation and all tribes and people and tongues standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. In Revelation chapter 7, we have God dealing with Israel again. And we have a distinction between Israel, the 12 tribes, verses 6 through 9, and then beginning in verse 9, you have the Gentiles. So you have this distinction being made again between Jews and Gentiles. What does not exist in the church? The distinction between Jew and Gentile. That distinction is eliminated in the church. If you're taking notes, you don't need to turn there. I'll read it for you. Galatians. There is neither, this is 3:28, Galatians 3:28. We'll start in 27. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's free man. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. So Paul says in the church, the body of Christ, the distinction between Jew and Gentile has been eliminated. That distinction doesn't exist. It's not important anymore because we're all one in Christ. What will be the situation in Revelation chapter 7? The distinction is very prominent again. Why? Because the church ain't there. The church is in heaven already. Okay. There's a distinction being made that would not be consistent with the church being on earth. Go to Matthew 24 with me. Matthew 24, we talked about this passage in some lengthy detail last week. Verses 4 through 14, Jesus describes for them what it's going to be like during the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of birth pangs. And in verse 15, you have reference to the abomination of desolation, which we know from Daniel 9:27 occurs in the middle of the tribulation. Pick up with me there, 15, Matthew 24. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken to Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. Okay, does everybody admit, does everybody recognize that this is during the tribulation period, the 70th, 7, we have the abomination of desolation spoken of in Daniel 9:27, even refers to that. Let the reader understand. Why would you pray that your flight not be on the Sabbath? How many of you would worry about that today? Who cares whether something happens on Saturday? Are we under the Sabbath regulations as the church? Remember when we went through Colossians, end of chapter 2, towards the end of chapter 2? Let no man judge you concerning food or drink, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. The substance belongs to Christ. The Sabbath is going to be observed again. It's going to be a regulation again. Why? Because the tribulation period deals with Israel. Israel was given the Sabbath. We looked at this in the Bible class downstairs when we talked about the origin of the Sabbath. God gave the Sabbath as a reminder of his deliverance out of the land of Egypt. There's no reference to anybody observing the Sabbath before Exodus chapter 16. And God says, I have given you the Sabbath day so that you might remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt and I delivered you. Is today the Christian Sabbath? Never called that. Never called that. Do we observe the Sabbath at all? I don't. How many of you think we ought to be observing the Sabbath because the penalty for breaking the Sabbath was stoning to death? How many of you ever worked a job between Friday sundown and Saturday sundown? I have. Penalty for that was stoning to death. That has nothing to do with the church. Okay. This one is maybe going to be, some of you may consider it a bit more subtle. Go with me to, you have that sheet, right? Okay. Go with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Look at your chart. Can you pinpoint on this chart where we are in Matthew chapter 3? I'm sorry? In one of the 62, whereabouts in the 62? This is in the 69th week. This is in the 69th seven. This is about, most people say, conclude that the ministry of Jesus took about 3.5 years. And at the end of his ministry, what happens to the 70th week? 69th has ended, right? The end of Jesus' ministry, the 69th week has ended. So John the Baptist is baptizing Jesus in the middle of the 69th week. Okay? That's important. That's an important context for this. So he's preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Skip on down. Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" What is that phrase, "the wrath to come," talking about? Well, you read almost any commentator that doesn't take Scripture or doesn't take the prophecy in Daniel 9 seriously. They'll say, "Oh, well, the wrath to come is obviously talking about hell." Can somebody explain to me what fleeing from city of Jerusalem out to the wilderness, how that's going to help deliver you from hell? It makes absolutely no sense. But when you put it in the context of Daniel's prophecy, and you realize we're in the middle of the 69th week here, what's going to follow the 69th week? The 70th week. Messiah will be cut off, the city will be destroyed, and then there comes what Jeremiah 31 calls the time of Jacob's trouble. Who warned you to flee from... What will they do during the tribulation? There, Matthew 24, Jesus said, when you see the abomination, what are they supposed to do? Flee! If you're in the city, don't go back in the city. Flee to the mountains. So John the Baptist says, "You Pharisees, you don't know these Bible prophecies. Who told you to flee from the wrath to come?" John the Baptist knows the prophecy of Daniel. He knows what's coming, the 70th week. He knows the tribulation is close. He can do the math. He knows they're in the middle of the 69th week, or somewhere close. He's been told that he will see the Messiah. He will baptize the Messiah. He will see the Holy Spirit descending on the Messiah. He knows the Messiah is close. He knows the end of the 69th week is close. He knows that the 70th week is going to be a time of wrath from God. And so he says to the Pharisees and Sadducees, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's a clear, in my mind, a clear description of the tribulation. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I told John we'd get to 2 Thessalonians, and we're not going to today. Next week, Lord willing. Start with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, start with me in verse 9, headed to verse 10. "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." What is that wrath to come? Oh, well, of course, that must be hell. I don't think so. I think John the Baptist has clearly identified the wrath to come being the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation. And what does Paul say in 1 Thessalonians 1:10? Jesus has delivered us out of the wrath to come. We're not going to be there, folks. We're not going to be there. Okay, I've got about four or five more of these reasons. We'll try to finish them up. How many of you have questions? Do I need to allow a time for question at the end? Nobody has questions. Good. Oh, Trevor does, maybe? Okay. Maybe give me a... Maybe you could forewarn a bit. Okay? Forewarn me a bit. Okay? If you have questions, come and talk to me during the dinner. Let me know what they are and I'll work on them. Okay? Let's bow before the Lord. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Help us to study it carefully and accurately. Help us to, as one translation puts it, rightly divide the word of truth, that we might present ourselves as workmen who need not to be ashamed. Thank you for your word, Father. Thank you for the promise that we have of deliverance from the tribulation period. Encourage us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.